with me, if you would, if you found your place in Ezra 9. Did I say Ezra 9? Stand with me, if you would, as we read that. If not, you'll have to find it real quick, okay? Ezra 9, because I'm going to start reading this morning. It's good to be in the house of God today. And as you're finding your place there, we have beautiful weather. We have a great day. Most of you will have a day off tomorrow. Let's not forget why we have that day. And let's remember. And I would say that the veterans who are in our church would tell me it was a mistake. I don't think it's ever a wrong thing to honor veterans, but I've been asked that we not do that on this day, because today is about those who have fallen. And many of you who have served faithfully in the military, in our military, we thank you. And we certainly know how you feel so much more than we do, maybe even as civilians, for those who have fallen. And we need to pray for the families of those who are grieving this weekend and keep that in our minds. And it really just ties in well with our faith, doesn't it? That sacrifice is a part of the Christian life as well. And I'm thankful that we can honor those who have fallen. I'm also thankful that we have a Savior who gave his life for us. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Turn to Ezra 9. If you found it there, we'll read in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those whose lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers, hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment," this is Ezra speaking, "and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astoned. Then there were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astoned until the evening sacrifice, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Since the days of their fathers, our fathers, have we been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to the confusion of face, as it is this day.'" Notice verse 8, this is our text this morning, we'll continue reading beyond it. It says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded thy servants, the prophets, saying, 'This land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto our sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and to leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hath given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word. Help us as we look carefully at it today. Lord, bless our time that we have together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We're going to continue our series today on stewarding the grace of God. We have for the past few weeks been in the passage of 1 Peter chapter 4. And as we know in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says that we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've talked much about the grace of God this year because our theme is growing in grace. We are excited about what God is doing as he is growing our church. I just happen to believe, as Brother Matt was talking about their church in Mount Morris, New York, and our church here at Faithway Baptist Church. I just happen to believe that God is in the business of building his church. Can you say amen to that this morning? God wants to see his church grow, not so that there can be celebrities and not so there can be personalities and limelights and names and faces and positions and all of those things, but so that more people can see heaven one day. And we have a role to play in that as Faithway Baptist Church. But if we grow numerically and more people fill this room time and time again, as we've seen over the last several months, how God has just given an abundance to our church in that way, and we grow numerically without growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I believe we fail immediately. That failure may not be obvious immediately. That failure may not be evident right away. But if we don't grow in the grace of God, if we don't understand what the grace of God means to us, then eventually we're going to fall apart. Because we have not grown in Christ, we've grown in our own selves, in our own lives, in our own pride. And so we study the grace of God because God said, grow in grace. He didn't say it once, he said it several times. We focused in on where Peter wrote to the church, and he said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also understand that the grace of God is manifold. The word manifold is an exciting word because it means it covers every facet of our lives, every facet of our faith. It doesn't matter what we're going through. It doesn't matter what we're experiencing in our lives. It doesn't matter, if we use the term sometimes, what stage of life that we are in. God has grace for us in everything. We have talked about the grace that God has called us to steward, and to steward means that we receive it well and then we manage it appropriately. Last week, we talked about the importance of grace in suffering. Do Christians suffer? Yes, they do. Peter pointed that out. The Apostle Paul pointed that out. But the Bible says that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in, what's the word? Weakness. So you really want to experience the grace of God, then we've got to decrease and allow God to increase in our lives. We've got to grow weak so that we can see him in his strength. Today, I want us to talk about a different aspect of grace, and we'll touch it very briefly, though the Bible says a lot about this aspect of grace. And that is the relationship between God's grace and our sin. We've touched on these things briefly because you have to understand that grace is the love that God gives to us, the unmerited favor that he blesses us with, that in spite of how bad we are, he is just good enough to take care of all of that bad. And he gives us amazing grace. How sweet the sound that what? Saved a wretch like me. You see, God deals with sin according to his grace from the moment of salvation. But if you thought that sin was just going to up and fly away because you got saved, then you probably are in for a surprise. Because the Bible tells us that sin is part of our sinful fleshly nature. The Apostle Paul recognized that when he said that he was in essence two people. He said, I am both the new man, old things are passed away in the new man, all things are become new, but I'm also in my flesh, and this corruptible flesh sometimes gives me problems. And that's the famous passage of scripture where Paul essentially said, the things I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing. I can relate to that, by the way. I don't want to lose my temper, but when you drive on the Lloyd Expressway, can a guy really blame himself? I don't want to sin. I don't want to say things that hurt people. But you know, as you talk as much as I do, you're about to say something eventually, you know. I don't want to do the things that so often I do. And yet, I'm thankful today that God has grace for me in those moments. Specifically, and I'll not ask you to turn there for sake of time, but specifically today, the Bible tells us this, that God did not give us grace so that we could continue sinning. That's a theological error that has crept into a lot of Christians and churches, to where we say, well, and we use terms like, well, it's under the blood. And by the way, I'm thankful my sins are under the blood, but that's not an excuse. Well, it's under grace, and yes, we live in the age or the dispensation of grace today. I understand that. And God extends, really, in essence, he extends grace to all mankind in a lot of ways. There is a term that many people use called common grace. In other words, when God blesses his people, the lost are blessed as well. When God judges the world, sometimes the saved also suffer with the world. And so there is all of that to consider. But in Romans 6, and we'll not turn there, but I want to read a couple of verses to you. It says, what shall ye say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, do I have to just keep sinning so that I can keep experiencing this grace? God forbid, he wrote. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That means stop sinning. Stop doing the things we're not supposed to do. Stop doing the things God's commanded us not to do. That you should obey the lust thereof, neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead. Hey, we say this when we baptize, raised to walk in newness of life. And may I say to you today, if you're a child of God, God brought you from death to life, from darkness to light, from being a stranger to being a son, and we ought to be glad about that today. But then the Bible says you've got to walk in that. We have to walk in that. Stop living like the old Stephen used to live, but live, the Bible says, as one who is alive from the dead, and your members are instruments of righteousness for God. And it says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. It's an important passage, and I wish we could keep reading there today. But this Old Testament passage that we just read demonstrates the New Testament principle that we've referred to out of Romans chapter 6 today. Find your place in the text there, and while you're doing that, we'll go through this together. So keep your Bibles open and laying there on your lap, if you would. And as I refer to these verses, I want you to see this, and maybe you have a habit of marking in your Bible, and if you want to do that, that is just fine. Something to remember this by. I want to give you a different definition of grace than what we have yet shared, and it's comparable, if you will, to everything that we've said thus far about grace. But this definition is a very, very clear definition about how grace affects our daily living. If you go to a Strong's Concordance, and many of you know what a Strong's Concordance is, and you look up the word grace in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we have been reading and studying over the last few weeks, you'll find a definition of grace that is this, that grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its effect in the life. Did you hear that this morning? Grace is a divine influence upon the heart, God's blessing, God's goodness, and its effect upon the life. I'm here to tell you this morning that one of the effects of grace in your life ought to be that we are caused by the grace of God to live holy in this present world, to live a godly life, to live in such a way that we say not only will one day we be glorified from our sin, and I'm thankful for the day that one day we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin entirely. But right now, God says you've got to combat the power of sin in your life by the grace of God. Grace is a divine influence upon you. It saved you. It has the power to sanctify and cleanse you. And the effect that it has on your life ought to be obvious. In this passage of Scripture, Ezra, really the theme of the book of Ezra is the restoration of the heart of Israel. If you recall, they had been in bondage in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and we remember the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that all took place during that bondage time. And during those years that they were prophesied that they would be there, they lived there. And Jeremiah 29 says they built houses, and they had children, and they planted gardens, and they lived there, and they did as God commanded them to do, and they essentially, as God's people, were told, just wait until the end of this period of time. At the end of that time, some very well-read and men of understanding began to rise up, and Daniel was one of those men, and Ezra was one of those men, and Nehemiah was one of those men. Nehemiah built the wall, but Ezra went back to do another construction project. So often we talk about the wall, but Ezra went back to rebuild the temple. You see, that's a wonderful picture of how our lives ought to grow in Christ. We ought to see the rebuilding of the heart, the renewal of the heart, and then the manifestation of that on the outside comes later. If your faith doesn't change you, then is it really faith? But I'll tell you this right now, sometimes when we grow in the Lord, it's a process, isn't it? And that process many times, for some it may be a little bit more smooth than it would be for others, but God has a race for you to run. So Ezra goes back to rebuild this temple, and finally it would be rebuilt. And Ezra was the man of God that God used to do this. And along the way, they had a lot of struggles. There was a time period at which they stopped building because they got discouraged and things didn't go their way. And then they began to rebuild and all of that took place. But in chapter 9, we see that this was a different kind of problem. I want you to look at the chapter with me and notice that the problem in this is in verse number 1. It says, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the people of the lands. Say, well, what was that all about? God had commanded them that they not intermarry with all of the heathen nations within the promised land and around the promised land. God in this passage, by the way, this is just for clarity, was not saying that there should not be what we would refer to today as interracial marriage. God never condemned that, by the way. He did, however, and even in the book of Ruth tells us that it was allowed. It was allowed under one circumstance, one particular thing, that if there was a Canaan, or let's just use, if there was a Moabite, Ruth, if there was a Moabite woman and then there was a Jewish man and the Jewish man wanted to marry the Moabite woman, she had to do one thing, and that was she had to turn from her pagan idols and the land that her people had lived in. She had to turn from all the customs and traditions of the lost, and she had to believe in the one true God, the God of Israel, who, by the way, is our God today. You see, it wasn't about the color of one's skin. It was about the condition of the heart. And so we see where Ruth is actually in the line of Christ. God never condemned that bringing together of different peoples of outside, I don't like to use the word race, but we could for the sake of understanding. But rather in this particular passage, he was prohibiting the union of God's people with idol worshipers. And let me just say this morning in passing and very briefly that there is a New Testament principle that absolutely confirms that that commandment of God, though it may look different for us today, is still in play. And you say, what is that? It's where God tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Can two walk together except they be agreed? One of the worst decisions that a Christian could make is to marry a non-Christian. And the reason for that is there will never be unity when one has the Spirit of God in him or her and the other does not. So the principle remains the same. But there was an exception to this principle, and that was this, that God said, I don't want anyone to marry into the Canaanites. The Canaanites were wicked. They were pagan beyond belief. And God said, no. I don't want you to involve yourself there. But what happened? The people of the land, and it started with the people, but it went to the priests and the Levites. Those who were called to be the most spiritual were the least separated, and that was a problem to God. I want to give you just two sides of the same coin because we're talking about grace and sin this morning. One side of that is that there has to be a recognition. And that's what's taking place here. Suddenly, there is a recognition. There is something that is brought to Ezra's attention. And Ezra, the man of God, if you will, for the people, he is now upset. He is burdened. He is very, very distraught. Why? Because he recognizes that the people were living in sin, and that sin was not a pleasant thing to God. What kind of sin was this? How is it that we should recognize our sin? Let's just make brief application as we go through this thought. First of all, we recognize sin when we have a proper view of Scripture. The reason that they knew that they were in error, the reason that they knew they were in violation was because in the books of Deuteronomy and Exodus, God had written to them and said, no, you are not to marry the people of Canaan. You are not to marry those who are not converted. You are not to marry those who are idol worshipers, those who are pagan, those who are wicked. Why is that? Because the Bible says the Jews in this passage of Scripture were called a holy seed. They were a people that were not any more special. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they were contrary to all men. They were the least of all of the people of the world, and God looked down and said, I choose you. Aren't you glad that God still does that today? So how do we know we're in sin? The way to know that you're in sin is to know what the Word of God says. Can I just tell you something this morning? What we hear here today is good, and I pray is right and proper, and it is what God wants for us today, but the Bible and the Scripture that we've read here today will not sustain you the rest of the week. Each of us have got to have a relationship with the Word of God. Each of us have got to have a time where we get into the Word of God. Why? Because if you don't have a proper view of Scripture, you won't know what is right and what is wrong. Are we not seeing that in our world today? If we're not careful, the church is going to do this. We're all going to get together and just go, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. That's the worst statement anyone could make. I don't see anything wrong with it. No. We're not supposed to say, I see. We're supposed to ask, what does God see? So we go to the Word, we look at the book, and we say, okay, God, teach me what is right. Teach me how to live. Teach me how to be holy as you are holy. Some have said that holy is only a positional characteristic, but I would say this, that in the New Testament, we're called to live godly in Christ Jesus. We're called to walk, not as the heathen walked, Ephesians chapter 4, but to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. If God has called you out of darkness into light, then we should walk as children of light. Isn't it amazing how we often make excuses for our sin? In this case, they would have said, well, there aren't enough women for all of the men. And our people, our race, is going to become extinct if we don't go outside of that. And that's consistent throughout Scripture. Abraham and Sarah said, well, God hasn't given us a son. He said he'd give us a son. So I tell you what, Abraham, why don't you go into the Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a son by her? And that problem still exists today. Remember King Saul when he came up to the mountain and they said, where's the priest? Where's the priest? We need to make sure that we make the offering, make the offering. Well, he's not here. Where's Samuel? Samuel's not here. So Saul, the king, said, I'll make the sacrifice. One problem, God didn't want the king to make the sacrifice. He wanted the prophet to make the sacrifice. And what did Samuel tell him? To obey is better than to sacrifice. You know, my parents had a really original phrase. I'm sure that none of you have ever heard it before. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Isn't that an interesting statement? It's never right to say, well, I know what I want, but because what we're saying is we're saying, well, I think this is the right end. So the end, what? Justifies the means. So, well, I just had to do what I had to do. No, we have to do what God wants us to do. So we recognize by Scripture what determines what is right, what determines what is wrong. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is what is right. Correction is what is wrong. The other is how to get right, and the other is how to stay right. God's Word tells us all of those things. And we recognize our sin when we see the Scriptures. We recognize our sin when we see the severity of our transgression. Verses 3 through 6, the Bible says, when I, Ezra, heard this thing. By the way, he wasn't personally guilty, but this was a call to national return, national repentance. He says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the beard of my head and of my beard and sat down a stone. It's an interesting note to make in this passage is that something similar happened with Nehemiah. Nehemiah found that there were those who were in the temple and they were violating the temple and they were staying there, Sanballat and Tobiah. And so he went in, he also plucked out hair and beard, but he plucked out their hair and their beard. Because I'm guessing Nehemiah was bald. That's the only thing I can figure, okay? But Ezra was so distraught, he said, I'm just gonna take it. He went into a fit. He sat in sackcloth and ashes. May I ask you this morning, what's the reaction that you have to your sin? I want you to notice he was moved emotionally. The Bible says he was astonished. That's what the word there means. He was in heaviness. He was ashamed. He said, I don't even want to look up so you can see my face, God. He was affected physically. He blushed. He trembled. He was affected spiritually. The Bible says he fell on his knees and spread out his hands unto the Lord. We recognize our sin when we have a proper view of Scripture. We recognize our sin when we see the severity of our transgression. We recognize our sin then when we say the same thing as God says about our sin. That's what the word in Scripture, confession, means. To say the same thing as. It has the idea that I suddenly and immediately and righteously agree with what God says about my sin and not what anybody else says. We live in a world who will justify our sinfulness. If you want affirmation, just go out in the world. They'll tell you you're not that bad. Now, I'm not here to tell you that you're that bad. I'm just telling you, read the Bible. You'll find out there's none good. There's none good, no, not one. And what we think is we start to do what they did in the New Testament. They compared themselves among themselves, and the Bible says in doing so, they were not wise. So what do we have to do? We have to get moved. Have to get burdened about our sin. We also have a proper, when we have a proper view of Scriptures, when we see the severity of our sin, when we say the same thing, and then when we sorrow. Ezra 10 says, when Ezra had prayed and he had confessed, verse 1, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. In thinking of our nation today, this is what America needs. But I don't believe there will be a national turning until there is a turning of God's people. I understand we're not Israel. Israel is not the church. We get that. Principle applies. That until we get burdened and upset about our sin, I don't know about you, I get more upset about other people's sin than I do my own. It's kind of like that guy in the Bible who said, hey, you've got something in your eye. It's a little speck. Let me dig it out. But he had a beam in his eye. Sometimes we look at others and go, boy, they just have a problem and they just don't see it. Well, we need to look in the mirror of God's word and recognize, like Isaiah did, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Godly sorrow is important. Paul told the Corinthian church, he said, I wrote to you the first time and you were in error. He said, but I'm thankful that you repented and that you had a godly sorrow. And he even said, godly sorrow is not the same as worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the inconvenience. I'm sorry for how my selfish desires that I still possess and I still have and I still hold, I'm sorry how they affected you, but you know, I just have to do what's best for me. Paul said, no, godly sorrow leads to repentance and that not to be repented of. Plain and simple, when we are sorrowful over our sin, and when we have a godly sorrow that leads us to turn back to God, from our sin to God. By the way, that's exactly what we read about all through the Bible, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, is that we're turning from sin to the Savior, and whatever we're trusting in here, we stop trusting in that and turn to trusting in God. So God calls us to godly sorrow. Sin should break our hearts. It should grieve us. It should cause us to have sorrowful reaction. It's an amazing thing. We get so upset, as we should be, about the sin of abortion. It's taken so many lives, hasn't it? I'm upset today about the man who walked into the school and killed children this week. I'm upset about the sin of our nation. But it's an interesting thing that God puts a lot of things in those lists of abominations that we don't want to talk about. Did you know that covetousness is as much an abomination as any of the others? Did you know that God calls pride an abomination of the heart? Did you know that we get so easily offended by the sin and the wrong that is in the world, and we're so callous toward the sin that's in our hearts? What did he say? He said, for a little space, we've been given grace. I don't have time to go into the second side of the coin. So let's stop there this morning and consider our own lives and ask God, God, what is it in my life that I have been holding on to, desiring? What is it that I have been living in, that I've been justifying that you hate? I'm thankful that God doesn't hate me, he loves me. But I'm also concerned that there are things that might be in my life and maybe yours too that God hates with a righteous vengeance he hates. And until we learn what the Word of God says about it, it'll never be revealed. We can't go through life saying, oh, I wonder if that's right and wonder if that's wrong. We've got to have our book, God's book. That's what teaches us. We can't go through life saying it's not so bad, it's a white lie, it's not a big deal, I am who I am, nobody's perfect. No, we've got to understand our sin, put Jesus on a cross. We've got to say the same thing about our sin as God says about our sin. We've got to have a godly sorrow. Maybe this morning could be a call to revival in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our church. That if we can come to God, repentant of our sins, he will bless and forgive and heal. I believe our God has the power to do that today. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. And Lord, I intended very much to get through the second half of this, which is of a much more positive nature, but you know